All right, 9 o'clock. Let's get going on this, on the next topic in this series, Diagnosed by the Word. Just kind of like an intro, my goal with these is to poke at some very common life experiences pretty much everyone will deal with, whether personally or in proximity. So we talked about things like anger, which I know no one with a pulse will get through this life without experiencing. Depression or sadness, despair. We all have our ups and downs in life. And last week was on worry, anxiety, fear. And my goal is to just equip you guys to think biblically about these common cultural terms that we hear all the time diagnosing us when we say we feel a certain way. I want to help you guys understand why your heart, why you are responding to life in the way you are, and maybe help come alongside somebody who's experiencing things similar to these and help them out. So, I don't know. I hope it's been beneficial. I love this stuff. Bringing good, sound doctrine and theology down to practical living. Paul tells Timothy, again, to keep a close watch on his life and the doctrine and to persist in this, for by doing so, he'll save both himself and his hearers. And so there's a sense of sound doctrine, yes, but bring it home, right? Bring it down to life. Bring it down to diagnosing your heart and really maybe entering into other people's lives and helping them. Today, you will see the word addiction up here. But, I don't know, just guessing, there's probably not that many drug-addicted people in this room. but I know we probably maybe have encountered some, or maybe at one time have been one, or maybe we're just trying to figure out what's going on out there in the world. We see tents on every corner. We see people doing things right on the street. In full view of everyone else, kids walking by, and we're wondering what is going on. How did it come to that? So I just want to open with that, but also I just want to make the point here in a little bit that to some extent how we're going to define addiction, all of us wrestle with this. We are all idle. We are all looking to... all struggle with looking to God ultimately always, like we ought to be everything that we need. And we look to other things to find fulfillment, satisfaction, pleasure, escape. And so I just like to broaden this term of addictions through this study and just help equip us a little bit. So let me pray for us this morning and ask God to help us out. Lord, we lift up you, your name. We lift up Jesus this morning as we gather together as his people that he has sought out and saved and paid the price needed to forgive us our sins and reconcile us to our Father. And so we thank you for him, his life, his death, his resurrection, that through those by faith we can then have peace with you, God. You no longer see us as lost sinners. You see us as those in your Son whom you chose to be saved in him. And from that truth, God, we constantly need to look to you to figure out how to live life in a way that is worthy of you and fully pleasing to you. And so we pray that you would help us by faith, apply your word to our life and to put to death the deeds of the flesh by your Spirit and to live that life that we are called to live, one that's worthy of you and your calling on our life. So help us even this morning to just equip us and to not only assess our own hearts and how they attach to things often, but those around us that we love and wonder why they think other things are better than you. And so help us just equip us and sanctify us even more by your word this morning, Lord. So we lift this time up to you and ask you to lead it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So a little bit of an agenda. We're going to define terms. And we're going to just look at where to begin with all this. We're going to use some different words. Addiction isn't in the Bible, so we're going to look at some words that are, like life-dominating sins or other things. And then this is really helpful. You'll see on your handouts the whole front page. This is where we're actually going to start on your handouts. This was helpful to look at. On the surface, you can see someone that may be neglecting their responsibilities that they are called to in life as Christians. And they're neglecting the home. They're neglecting the kids, the wife. They're neglecting their responsibilities. And they're spending all their time at work. And so at the surface level, on the surface, we see someone who the world would define as a workaholic, right? But there's, I just want to kind of help you see that there may be a little deeper issues as to why this person is exhibiting these misprioritized fruit in their life. And they're neglecting what they ought to be doing. And then we can translate that to just all these other different areas. And then we're going to spend the most, just the end of the class today on just identifying characteristics, helping us understand what we may be attaching to in a sinful way. It could be a good thing. Work is a good thing, but it can become a sinful thing, an idol, when it becomes a God thing, when you're looking to this job or work as ultimate, as your biggest thing. It's on the throne of your heart. And so we can kind of list it out about 10 characteristics that we can assess our own heart with, and then signs of sneakiness, and then we'll talk about how we're going to launch into next week from here. I want to, unfortunately, just kind of let you know what's out there in the world. Different definitions that are not from a biblical worldview, right? One from the National Health Service is addiction is defined as not having control over doing, taking, or using something. And we know that's not true. That removes all accountability, all responsibility for choosing to use something like a drug or something. And then National Institute also says addiction is defined as a chronic relapsing disorder, compulsive drug seeking and use despite adverse consequences. There's a few of these. I just wanted to kind of really swarm just this with the idea of what we're dealing with out there. Why is it allowed to be right there on the corner? American Society of Addiction calls addiction a chronic disease. That's a scary word, disease. Addiction is characterized by inability, so you're unable to consistently abstain. Genetic factors, so it lumps in the fact that you caught this from your parents, right? It just makes it too hard to not. Environmental factors like biology. And I do want to say, whatever home you're raised up in can normalize things. They can make it easier to access them. You can see how people you look up to do poor things, but it doesn't cause you to do it, right? That word cause is important. Did your parents cause you to sin? And we know the answer is no. Center of Addiction calls it a complex disease again. American Society of Addiction says it's a disease involving complex interactions and brain circuits. Now they're getting up there in genetics and the environment and life experiences, right? I caught it from other people. The DSM uses symptoms. There's 11, and if you hit a certain criteria, I think 5, then you have substance use disorder diagnosed to you. And they diagnose this by using more than intended of a drug or a substance, trying to cut down but unable to, cravings or urges to use it, needing more as your tolerance increases. Withdrawal symptoms, your body can normalize taking a substance and it can go through withdrawals when it doesn't have it. Spending more time getting and using and recovering from substance, neglecting responsibilities, relationship problems. All these are symptoms of what you could be diagnosed with from for a substance use disorder. Yes, sir, let's do it. Come on, John, what you got?
So when they say, my wife made me do it.
Yeah, that's sad. Or even the devil made me do it or something. Yeah. So, no. No. That's on you. Before God, you are accountable, not your wife or whoever. There's different kind of models, like the moral model, where it's a character flaw. We hear that in like AA and stuff. The disease model, we just saw a lot of that. Genetic model, predisposition to addiction due to your upbringing. Cultural, just the pressure from the world, legalizing these things, and that just makes you do it. The demon model, the devil made me do it. And then the biblical model, which is it's a moral problem, a worship disorder, in which one is worshiping and serving self rather than God, relies upon the sufficient word of God to address idolatrous desires in the heart. That is what we are going to spend the rest of our time looking at here. Just contrasting a little bit of the secular model and the biblical model. The secular, it wants change, right? You don't see a counselor or a therapist if you want to stay the same. You see them to change. The behavior, the biblical model, we want change too, but we know change that lasts comes from the heart. Work from assumptions, the secular man problem change, and the biblical worldview holds to things like sin and a soul and the gospel. And then secular focuses on feelings, experiences, actions, reactions, loving self. The biblical model is transformation, dying to self, counting the cost, resulting in God's work in the believer's life. And the secular's lifelong disease model, which AA pretty much will ascribe to, they may not come out right and say, no, they do say you have a disease, but their process of helping people is continually ongoing, focusing on just being sober. And one day at a time, continual meetings. If you relapse, it's because you missed a meeting or something. So that you have this disease and you continually need treatment. The biblical model centers on Christ, pleasing Him and not ourselves, depending on Him rather than self, and submitting to God and His authority rather than self as God. Holy Spirit is the counselor. Thank God. And I'm not trying to get two camps kind of pitted against each other. I want to just... What my goal is to instill hope that the biblical, the gospel can provide solutions and you are not enslaved to this theory that you always have this disease. The biblical, the Holy Spirit can transform you from the inside out and recreate your whole worldview and give you desires for greater godly things instead of looking inward to please yourself. Let's look at some kind of addiction, biblical addiction specialists like Mark Shaw and Ed Welch. Mark Shaw, let's read Dean definitions. He says it's the persistent habitual thoughts, words, and actions associated with excessive pleasure seeking, which are known by the user to be harmful and physically enslaving. These are sinful, willful choices to disobey God, whether one acknowledges or not. Isn't that refreshing to just hear addiction defined in a biblical manner, using words like sinful, willful choice disobedience to God. And Ed Welch, he wrote a good book. Well, Mark Shaw wrote it's got a big old heart on the cover. Heart of Addiction. forgot for a second. And Ed Welch wrote Banquet in the Grave. Both of them are specific to addiction, just super helpful. But Ed Welch says addiction is the bondage to the rule of a substance, activity, or state of mind, which then becomes the center of life, defending itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance and leading to further estrangement from God. And so Ed Welch lumps in more than substance. He's lumping in activities. He's lumping in a state of mind or ideologies. He's lumping in how those things can become the center of one's life that you pursue and worship and look to for satisfaction. So we're going to launch out into these terms instead of addiction. We're going to think like this, like a worship disorder is helpful. We were created to be worshipers. We will never not worship something. We were created in God's image, sinless, to walk with Him and worship Him and live for Him and enjoy Him. And then sin, disordered, upended, and inverted what we worship. And so Romans 1 says, for although they knew God, that's everybody, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile or inverted in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So addiction can be thought of as saying, did God really say, I don't know, I think God's holding out on me. The whole conundrum of Adam and Eve. That does sound good, serpent. Maybe God just was holding out on me, something I needed to know. I'd be better off if I knew. So, yeah, looks good. Let's go for it. And from that point on, that disordered thinking, we have looked to created things for ultimate meaning and purpose and satisfaction. We're bent that way and need to be made alive or reinverted to see God as the ultimate person to worship. We can think of addiction as idolatry. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. It's a beautiful, underlined, bolden statement there that idols are vehicles through which we are looking for something we ought to be looking to God for. Think about Mount Sinai, Moses meeting with God, the Ten Commandments. The people have been down there for some days and weeks, and they're like, where's our leader? 40 days, we need a leader. Moses is gone. You know, probably just waste. We need, what do we do? Let's get all the gold gathered together, crush it down, make a calf, and worship it for something. Not because we need a big golden calf, but because through it, we'll get what Moses stopped giving us, right? So idols are vehicles through which we look to gain something from that we are not looking to God for anymore. And have you guys heard the saying, you become what you behold? So Paul says, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Spirit who is the Lord. And so you behold Christ, you become like him. You become like whatever you behold. And so you see people orchestrating their entire lives to pursue whatever they're looking, whatever they're worshiping, whatever they're beholding is worth beholding as the ultimate prize in life. So when you think of an addict, let me just make this finish and then I'll get to you. When you think of an addict and you see them on the corner in a tent or whatever, and they've given up on life completely, they have accepted everything that comes along with pursuing what matters most to them. They've accepted that these consequences come with whatever they're beholding as the idol to get what they're really looking for. Yeah.
So what do you think people idolize football?
Like the Super Bowl or something? Yeah. I would say look to the first three chapters in the Bible, and you'll see that we're created to idolize, to worship. We're created dependent beings, but we're created to be dependent on our Maker. And so when we detach from Him, we attach to something. We're never blowing in the wind. We're never neutral. We are always attaching to something because it's how we are created.
Is it just like, could it be more like more comfortable to just go with, okay, he's my leader, and then he'll take control? You know, instead of taking a harder path, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think, right. Sin just makes us think that.
And there are things like, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to do it, but he wants us to wait. And some people don't have very good patience. They want to bring it about another way rather than waiting on God.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't always like God's ways. You know, we want what we want when we want it. And sometimes our timing is, God's not on board with our timing for some reason, you know. And so we'll manufacture something to gain what we want in our time. And, yeah, so I don't know. It's just the battle we're in. I definitely chalk it up to sin. As yeah, for sure. We are prone. We have to be trained to not look to created things. And we need to look to God to instill in us a greater pleasure with Him and enjoyment and satisfaction with Him. We need to cultivate that in our life through Scripture and prayer and the gathering of the saints, so we grow in that and we look less to created things to fulfill those. You can also think of addiction in terms of voluntary slavery. You see in Romans, Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." So there's this willful choosing of the Christian even to voluntary slavery, to whichever thing you're looking to supply what you believe you're missing from your relationship with God.
Well, how did you hurt working in the field and you go, "Well, man, I don't want to be addicted to this. It's not voluntary. It's involuntary. It's something that I can't control." People say that all the time.
Oh, good. You're not saying that. Okay. It's like, Mr. Nadler, we're going to have detention for quite a bit after this. Yeah.
People will say, I can't control it. It's just, I don't touch one bit of alcohol, but I mean, I don't joke about that because it's like, I can't stand the face of it.
Yeah.
Some people say, I did do it on purpose. they say that. They'll say, I didn't know. Yeah. It wasn't my intention, but it was just available.
Yeah, seldomly are people tied down and given drugs. But knowing that that even happens, like, unfortunately, I actually know some people who at a very young age had that happen to them. And there came a point in life when that wasn't the case, and they were willfully choosing to do that. And, yeah, and so the Lord knows. And, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what to say about that. It's just, it's... Yeah, that's very sad. It's sad that they just don't see a better way. This is a little bit of a quote. I just want to start building out our understanding beyond drugs and alcohol. And I would say drinking alcohol is not sinful, right? It's not sinful. But when you're looking to it, or any substance, even another person, or sex, or people, or false religions, or any habits, even as gossip or laziness, you're looking to a vehicle again to kind of supply for you what you're not getting from God. Food, wealth, foodies, my goodness, love food, smoked brisket, ah, man. Burnt ends. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. All right, let's move on. I need to repent here. All right. So I want to do a thing. This is on your handouts. We're going to look at 8 Mr. H's. I'm picking on Mr.'s because just it's easier because I'm a guy. And so we're just going to call the workaholic here a Mr. And we're going to have 8 different people, Mr. A, B, C. And we're going to look at heart levels as to why they may be neglecting responsibilities and doing a good thing in a wrong way. That maybe they're looking to work to be where they, whatever the reason is, what's going on in the person's heart. We see on the surface level, that's obviously wrong. We don't tell the person quit working. Maybe we do, who knows. But work is not sinful. It's a good thing that has become a God thing and they're looking to it for different reasons. So, let's see. I was thinking about the best way to do this. You guys all have your Bibles. You're in a Bible class. You're at church. I'm sure you guys are ready to go. Let's hop around to these and see if we could guess what the reason of the heart is behind why Mr. A is exhibiting workaholic symptoms. So someone is in Matthew 6. They could read 19 through 24.
Yes. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. And if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, or if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Okay, so let's see. 1 Timothy 6:3 is talking about love of money. False teachers, their ultimate love is in money. And so the first reason, never enough money. Someone could be addicted or enslaved to work because it brings money in. And they see the bank account going up, their money coming in. And they're neglecting what they ought to be doing. And so work for them, they are using a good thing for a God thing, and they're looking to work to feed their idol of money. I need more money. It's producing what I most want in life. See how that works? So even good things, we can become addicts in that sense to these. Let's see. Rob, are you still in Matthew? Will you read 25 through 34? Thanks.
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put up, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Great. Can anyone guess what may go into the middle column? Based on those verses, what's the person anxious about in this text? What's he worried about? What's Jesus speaking into this person? He's worried about food, body, clothing, tomorrow. How would you maybe sum that up into a statement? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Yes, okay. I put things, security and stuff. My goodness, I see those shows, or I don't watch them, but like you see the commercial of like the hoarding, right? Going into people's lives and they just have a little trail to their seat and stuff stacked to the ceiling around them. And it's so sad that it can get to that point. We've seen it in the ministries I've worked in, that even with nothing, people just collect things. I know a lot of people who have no home, but they have a storage unit. And just, what are you going to, they don't stay in there, they're not allowed to, but they just pile stuff and things. And so this is not just somebody with too much money and too much space who just wants to get things, you know. It's people with nothing that find their security in things. So people work hard to get things, and God wants to be our security. He does not want us to find refuge and safety and security in created things. He wants to be our God and sovereign protector and refuge and rock. That is comfort to the psalmist so many times. All right. So you see how, again, work can be, you can be addicted to work for the outcome of different things, right? Remember, the idols are just something through which, it's a vehicle through which you want to arrive at a desired location. And when that desired location is what God wants to provide for you, but you're looking to it from to gain it from created things, that's when there's a problem. Okay, next, Genesis 37. Just due to time, this is Joseph and his brothers, and just the chapter when they took him out there, sold him to the Egyptians, and went and told Jacob that an animal got him, and like it got blood on his coat that their father gave Joseph, and it's a sad story. And then Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. You guys familiar with that, where the younger brother comes back after making a mess of his life, and the father runs to him, and the older brother is what? Envious. He's envious, jealous. I've been here the whole time. I've earned your affection and love. And this guy squandered away everything. Same with Joseph and his brothers. This envy thing. And so a reason someone could be using work as a vehicle or an idol is because they just want to keep up with the Joneses. They envy other people, status, relationships. Philippians 2:20. This one's pretty clear. Let's see. So Paul says in Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And so somebody can be working because they're self-seeking, getting what's mine. They're selfish. And just due to time to summarize Ephesians, this is an area where Paul kind of gets into practical living. And he talks about the household, parenting, husband, wives, using your redeemed life for good and being responsible. And so maybe this person is escaping or fleeing their responsibilities at home through work. It's a place to go get away from all this stuff at home. So they work a lot. Matthew 5:27-30 talks about if you even lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. So maybe work is a place where you're getting attention that makes you feel good that you haven't experienced for a long time. You've been married a long time and there's people. Huh?
Same for chocolate?
That's a heart thing. I don't know. It was maybe a thing like that for me with burn-ins and brisket. So, yeah, and so, I know, if you're getting something from somebody that, we can use the term in counseling like emotional adultery. Are you just really pouring your heart out to this person and they're just feeding that back to you, and it just feels so good. You're not getting that at home, but you're getting this from this person at work. You should be getting that at home. And you shouldn't be looking outside of home to get that. And so there's a lot of different degrees through which you can perhaps be using work again as a vehicle to get something that you're neglecting where you ought to be getting it from. Oh, man, work can be a platform where people appreciate you and they tell you all these nice things and you have this status and then you go home and you're just told not to look that way or sound that way or smell that way or whatever. But at work, they're like boosting you up and they're flattering you. And I want to read this proverb. Well, it's a good one. 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare. It should, I think I put the wrong address in there, but it should say, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but the wounds of a friend. Lauren, you know, you memorize scripture. What is that proverb? Blessed are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Meaning, you want people in your life who are going to tell you what you need to hear, not what flatters you and deceives you into thinking more highly than you ought. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So work can be a vehicle through which you get all this praise for yourself that you should be finding your ultimate value in what God thinks of you, right? So again, you're looking to a vehicle for something other than God. And lastly, Mr. H here, he just loves the power. He loves the power. His job has become who he is. It's no longer what he does. We have an identity issue. Are you an adopted son or daughter of God's? Or are you what you do for work? And oftentimes this becomes, you can tell it's an idol, because when this is threatened or they are beyond their years of being productive and they ought to retire, they hang in there at the detriment of the entire company. Their identity is in what they do. They can't separate from it anymore. It's where they find their ultimate purpose and meaning. Instead of God says, you are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are loved, your identity should be in Christ and not what you do. And one more thing, just how many areas in life, and again, we're thinking broadly of life-dominating sins, right? How many areas of life does this affect? And oftentimes the idol is yourself. And so you're not thinking or considering about all the spheres outside of your own area where you're pursuing this that it's affecting. Look at some of those. Look at some of those that are being negatively affected by the choice to pursue this pleasure, escape, or whatever it is, at the detriment of family, at the detriment of friends, and at the detriment of church and prayer and work and exercise and sleep. There's so many things that are just infected by your pursuit of this thing. And those of us who love people who are in the middle of pursuing something other than God and are experiencing this, we know that it's hard to watch them, and it's also hard to not be involved in their life. Okay. Now these are characteristics. Now, these are on the back of your handouts. These are characteristics that maybe there's a worship disorder, maybe there's an idol, maybe there's an addiction, maybe there's something you're pursuing that you ought not to be. And this is really just looking first, you know, we're to assume there's a log in our own eye before we look at the speck in others. So this week I just really want to kind of spend some time on understanding this concept of addiction, broadening it out, and then just assessing our own hearts and seeing, is there something in my life? Or would somebody else say there's something in my life that I'm sacrificing these good things to pursue this one thing in a way that may be sinful? And so characteristic number one is you practice this sin even though you have tried to stop. And then at the bottom it says disregarding. And so I'm going to give you what may be happening and then what you're disregarding that you know to be true in Scripture. So I'm aiming this at Christians because we are not immune in our walk with God to attach to other things all the time. Like Kevin pointed out, sometimes we don't like waiting. So we'll try to hit the fast forward button to get what we want in a sinful way. And so we Christians even will struggle with these things. This one has been helpful for me because Paul is just, he experiences this Christian liberty, this freedom in his Christian walk, but he always has these kind of guardrails, these bumper bowling lanes that help him identify if it's become something that's unloving to others, potential stumbling block, or if it's becoming dominating. So he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be dominated by anything. So those two things, is what you're doing and pursuing, is it helpful? Is it really helpful towards your ultimate goal, towards God's ultimate goal with you to become more like Christ? And is it dominating? Is it dominating your life? Is it dominating your thinking? Is it dominating your what you're talking about? Is it dominating where your money's going? And so those are great, helpful grids to kind of think through with whatever it could be. Remember, it could be a good thing that you're looking to get a God thing out of. The next characteristic is you practice it and blame others or circumstances for your failure to stop. Nadler, that's what you were talking about earlier, right? A characteristic of a life-dominating sin is you blame others. You blame outside yourself. You don't take accountability. And Jesus says what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for from the heart flow all these things. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we must all individually appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each of us will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then Romans, each of us will have to give an account to God. We will not be able to say, my mama made me do it. Characteristic number three, you deny what you are doing is sin. You shall be holy, for I am holy, is God's commandment. And if we say we have no sin, we're deceived. You convince yourself that you are not enslaved to this sin and can stop at any time, even though you continue in it. Have we heard that before? I got this under control. It's okay. I'm good. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Oh, like we compare. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point, John, because sin, one of the characteristics of it is it's deceiving. Hebrews 3 says, be careful that none of you are deceived by sin. And to encourage your brothers every day. And so that's good to know. And so a good guard for that is to invite others to speak into our life. And that's why I said in the beginning of this, maybe you don't think you have something that's a problem, but would your wife or husband or your kids or people who know you well say the same thing? And so have people speak into your life and be that person that looks, that's grateful for when people are willing to tell you the truth. Fifth one, you convince yourself that this sin has no power since you do not commit it as much as you once did. Oh, relative, right? It's relative to I'm not as bad as I once was. I love Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Again, there's never neutral. You will always be serving one master. You're a slave to whatever you pursue. And so, therefore, flee youthful, sinful passions and pursue these things like righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Number six, you repeat the sin even though any pleasure or satisfaction to yourself is short-lived, while the harm to others is considerable and long-term. There may be a problem if you're disregarding all the shockwaves from what you're doing. In Romans, Christian, you're disregarding Romans 14 that says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And 2 Corinthians says, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The seventh one is, you revile or slander the very people who are seeking to restore you to the Lord and others. Those who are helping you, you see as a threat. Louis, have you seen this a lot? Huh? Oh, man. The trying to help this person, you become the very enemy because you're potentially becoming an obstacle in the way of what they most love. You're in the way. And you love them and you just want to help them, and they don't see that. They see you in the way of getting in the way of them getting what they most want. In a lot of different ways. Number eight, you continue despite the knowledge that God's word tells you to stop. And that God's provisions are sufficient to release you from this bondage. Not only, God will never command you to do something, he won't also enable you to carry it out. God's word tells you to stop. God will give you what's sufficient to help you stop. By faith, believe it. His provisions are sufficient to enable you to do this. And this is a good thing too. Romans 6, this is a great chapter to help with. Just, you are dead. You are dead to the old man. You are, verse 6, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And yet we sin. But this is what you tell yourself. Wait, I'm letting that old man come up from, get off the cross and tell me what I should be pursuing, that I should sin a little more. No, I know that my old man was united with Christ on the cross and crucified and killed there. And from that, I live by faith. That's your union with Christ. When you are saved by faith, you are united to him in his death and resurrection, and you walk in newness of life. Your union with Christ is paramount in your dealings with sin. Number nine, you repeatedly commit the sin while knowing that it does not please the Lord nor bring glory to God. And we are in our Colossians study, which says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians says the same thing. Whether we're alive or home, or we aim, our ultimate aim in life is to please God, to please him, not ourselves, in contrast. Last one, characteristic is, you continue in this even though you realize what you're doing is not conforming you to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, none of that is there. That's all prior, which is the works of the flesh. And Galatians, great, another union statement, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith. So it sounds like he has a duplicitous mindset, right? I've been crucified and I no longer live. Yet I live, but it's not me, it's Christ, right? So this life is, I've been crucified and I don't live, but I do live in Christ, united to him, raised with him. And I live by faith. Okay. Okay, lastly, just a few characteristics of the secret life. When, I don't know about you guys, I doubt anyone will kind of confess in here, but whenever there is something that you're pursuing in this way, you will do these things to kind of keep other people away from it or to keep it hidden. Sin loves the dark, right? Let me just remind you, we all know the famous, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we kind of stop there a lot of times. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but nor that the world might be saved through him. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And here's verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light, Christ, came into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. So there's a sense in sin loves the darkness. And when you're running from Christ and running to sin, you're going to do what you can to pull the rug over it, to keep it hidden, to not let people in. And so these are just some characteristics that may be going on. The first one is you have separate sets of friends or acquaintances. You lead a double life, taking care not to let either know about the other.
It's a beautiful thing when the two come together. When both sets of parents come together, it's like, yes.
Yeah.
That's when life becomes good. And you can be happy with your life.
Yeah. Well, there's such freedom I have found in... whether I know you here or at UGM or in Placerville, everyone, I'm just me. There's not like a Placerville Jeremy, a street ministry Jeremy, a UGM Jeremy, or a Sun River Jeremy. There's just me. I don't have multiple faces or performances for different people. And so I can have people from all necks of the wood that know me, and they could all sit at a table and there would be nothing I'd be worried about. You know what I mean? Yeah, so it's just freedom and having a transparent, open, God-honoring life where you're just not, you don't have a set of friends where they're helping you cover up this sin. The next one is lying to cover it up. The third one is making others think that you're living God's way. Oh, we see this happen with disqualified pastors often that we look to learn from, and it's painful. We find out they had this whole secret life going on. So they're putting one face forward and living another. Lastly, again, acting indignant or surprised when someone finds inconsistencies in your life that lead them to suspect your problem. And you see this often, a defense mechanism is acting out very loudly. And what are you talking about? Why would you even think that? Just to get them away from you, right? Whoa, okay, I don't want to get close then. Fine. It's a defense. And so there it is. Lauren, it's Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Ah, we want friends that are faithful, even if it hurts. Faithful, who may cause wounds if it leads us to repent and confess and to free ourselves from this life-dominating sin. And then next week, I want to kind of look at some resources God's provided to help us look at God's armor, how that weighs into this, and look at a biblical plan for overcoming this, and how to respond to others in addiction. And, so that's it. 10 o'clock on the dot. Nice. Thank you, guys. Let me pray, and then I'll release you to go fellowship.